Good morning, dear brothers and sisters. What a privilege the Lord give us to gather as His people to worship Him and to be taught by His Word. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in His high priestly prayer, said, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." This means that we do not come only to hear information, but to be transformed by God's truth. And I would say that we are a privileged people, because through His word, the Lord is sanctifying us, correcting us, and shaping us into the image of Jesus Christ. All of us have experienced at some point that feeling of tiredness when something is repeated constantly. For example, when we start a new job and receive instructions, especially safety instructions, we hear them again and again for days or even for weeks. And there comes a point when we think, wait a minute, I already understand this, so please stop. Well, however, over time, we realize that this repetition was not unnecessary, but actually was a form of protection. Even if it may feel uncomfortable, its purpose is clear: to preserve life and prevent any kind of accidents. In fact, in companies, those who train new employees make it a priority to repeat the same things, because they know that understanding is not enough. Those instructions must be understood, embraced, and practiced. And although in most cases companies have legal interest behind this, the result is still the same. Those repeated warnings aim to preserve the worker's life. Well, we find something similar in the letter to the Colossians. But in this case, what is at risk is not a simple physical accident, but the very purity of the gospel. Paul's concern, and therefore God's own concern, is not merely legal, but relational and vital. While companies seek to avoid lawsuit, God seeks to preserve our freedom in Christ. If we do not proclaim a pure gospel, then there will be no true salvation for those who hear the message. As Paul continues, especially from chapter 2, we see a repeated and growing emphasis on correcting errors that seriously threaten the church. He has already warned them about the danger of being deceived by persuasive and empty arguments. And as we saw last week in the preaching of our brother Myron, also by human philosophies or traditions of man. Now, Paul faces another source of error: the influence of the Judaizers. As in other churches, these Judaizers tried to persuade Gentile believers that they needed to be circumcised in order to fully belong to the people of God. These Judaizers argued that this was the sign of the covenant given to Abraham, They said, this covenant was an everlasting covenant. And therefore, it is necessary to share in its blessings. Now, in response, Paul does not only correct a practice, but also he reveals a deeper truth. In Christ, believers have already received the reality to which circumcision pointed. They do not need to add anything to Christ, because in Christ, they have already been made part of the people of God. Christ is sufficient. Let's go to the biblical text, brothers and sisters. So please open your Bibles. And we will be today, this morning, in Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. Hear the word of the Lord. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith and the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. These he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Let us pray. Father and good God, once again we come into your presence, and again recognizing that by our own merits we are unworthy, but that through Christ, through the merits of Christ, we have access to your throne of grace. So we come with thankfulness, but also we come needy. Yes, Father, we need you. We need your grace, your love, and your holy word. That word which is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the deepest part of our being. Lord, we ask that you would speak to us and instruct us through it. We ask that by your Holy Spirit, you will transform us more and more each day into the image of your beloved Son. Father, I ask that you would use my life for the building up of your church. Give me clarity of mind and words. Also, help my brother Felix in the translation, so that your name may be exalted and your people may be built up. We ask this in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. Well, the title of this morning's message is Christ's Complete Work on Our Behalf. And as usual, we will frame it under three headings that will help us see how Paul presents one of the deepest explanations in the New Testament about the complete work of Christ. So first, our union with Christ is complete. Second, forgiveness is complete. And third, victory is final. So let us begin with the first one. Our union with Christ is complete. Verse 11, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. As we have already seen in the previous verses, the problem in Colossae was adding something to the sufficiency of Christ. Paul has already made it clear that we do not need anything external, neither philosophies nor traditions nor human arguments. Now, starting in verse 11, the apostle leads the church to look at their identity in Christ, not at what they lack, but at what they already have in him. And the first thing he says, especially to these Gentile believers who were never circumcised, is, in Christ, you were also circumcised. Notice that this is not something they must do. It's actually something that has already happened. Now, what may seem like a small detail to us, brothers and sisters, was a serious and difficult issue for the first century church. It was a real problem. Because in addition to facing doctrinal and philosophical errors, they also had to deal with the Judaizers, these guys who insisted that circumcision was necessary to truly be part of God's covenant people. This was not a small matter. The early church had to face it directly. Many Jewish believers, instead of rejoicing that the Gentiles were being reached by the gospel, they began to impose practices of the ceremonial law on them. Circumcision, which was originally a sign of the covenant, over time became a mark of national and religious identity. And they put these things even about deeper realities like mercy, love, and holiness, things that Jesus himself confronted in the Gospels. The problem was so serious that the apostles and the elders of the church had to meet in Jerusalem to deal with it. You can read that in Acts chapter 15. We will not go into that passage now, but this passage helps us understand why Paul speaks so clearly here in Colossians. Paul says that the believer has already been circumcised. Now, he presents it as a past and finished fact. But it is not a physical circumcision. It is a spiritual one. He says, made without hands. That is, it's not a human work. It is a divine work. It is the work of the Holy Spirit in the regeneration, which happens at the moment when the sinner believes in Christ. Then he says, by putting off the body of the flesh. Now, this does not mean that the sinful nature has been completely removed, but it means that its power has been taken away. This phrase has the idea of taking off a old and dirty clothes, just taking aside. And the reality is that before Christ, the believer was a slave to sin. Now in him, That power has been broken. We still struggle with sin, right? I hope you do. Otherwise, it's concerning. But we still struggle with sin, yes. But we are no longer under its dominion. That is the difference. Now, Paul says that this happens by the circumcision of Christ. And I know this language is kind of like sometimes confusing because we're not so familiar with circumcision. But when Paul says by the circumcision of Christ, he's saying through his redemptive work, through his sacrifice. So it is not something we do to come near to God. It is something Christ has already done to reconcile us. And Paul continues saying, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith and the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Our union with Christ, it's so real and so complete that Paul says that we have been buried and raised with him. And to be buried means that the verdict over our old self is final. It is not in intensive care. It is dead. We are no longer under the power of sin. Now here, the apostle uses baptism as a visible picture of that spiritual reality. Paul is not saying, of course, that baptism saves, but that it represents what has already happened by faith. Our union with Christ in his death and his resurrection, that's our union with Christ in his death and also in his resurrection. Baptism, then, is the seal of our union with him. Now, he says, through faith and the powerful working of God. So the way to receive this reality is through faith. The instrument of the new birth is faith. And faith, of course, rests in the power of God. The sinner surrenders to God and therefore to its effective power. And the clearest expression of God's power is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And the same power that raised the Lord is the one that gives new life to the believer when he believes, when he receives Christ by faith. And therefore, they have union with Christ. The believer has died to his old life and now lives a new life in Christ. As it says later in chapter 3, verse 3, our life is hidden with Christ in God. And this is very important to understand, brothers and sisters, that in Christ, our union is so real, so complete. It's very important to understand this, my dear brothers and sisters. Now, bringing this reality, or bringing this to our reality, even though today we do not face the issue of circumcision like in the first century, the deeper problem is still the same. The problem is adding human requirements to the complete work of Christ. Sometimes in more subtle ways, we can do the same. We may begin to measure people not by their faith in Christ, but by external standards. And I say this carefully, but honestly. At times, brothers and sisters, without realizing it, we can create entry barriers that are not in the gospel. In the context of the church today, it is easy to measure people not by their union with Christ, but by external factors. For example, their immigration status, their socioeconomic level, how much money they have, their language, their culture background, or if they are from the South, from the Midwest, or from the East Coast, right? You all laugh because that is true. Sometimes we do that, right? We do that. Beloved church, have any of you felt tempted to look at someone and let your first judgment be based on their external condition, rather than their identity in Christ? You see, when we do this, we are acting just like the Judaizers. And listen to the irony of this reasoning. It is as if we said to a new believer, "We are glad you accepted Jesus, but don't you think you would be a more pure Christian if you spoke our language? It is good that you trust in the grace of God, but if only you had the right lineage, the right last name, or if only your culture were not so different from ours, then you would truly be one of us." Or whatever the prejudice or argument may be. You see, this is the same error as in Colossae. Christ is good, yes, but you need to be circumcised. Christ is good, yes, but you need to look like us to be fully accepted into the family of God. In essence, brothers and sisters, this example is putting a cultural custom on the gospel and requiring others to wear it in order to enter the family of God. My dear brothers and sisters, the only thing that separates us from the church in Colossae is time. Almost 2,000 years. But the sin of religious pride grows from the same root as legalism of the Judaizers. And that is the belief that Christ accepted us because of something we are or possess, and not solely because of his pure grace. And brothers and sisters, all of you, all of us here, if we are here this morning, that's why at the beginning I said we are a privileged people, because in reality, you are privileged. It's by his pure grace that all of us are here. Just look at your neighbor. We look so different, right? And yet, we're together. When we raise barriers of language, lineage, status, or culture, we are saying that the blood of Christ was not enough to unite us, that we need a supplement of human uniformity But let me say this clear. The gospel does not seek uniformity. The gospel seeks unity in the midst of our differences, in the midst of our diversity. Now, the danger is the same, brothers and sisters, placing the emphasis on what man is rather than on what Christ has already done. And I pray, this is my honest prayer, brothers and sisters, that our church would be a refuge where every barrier of prejudice falls dead at the foot of the cross. Because if the cross is not enough for us to love our brother, our sister, as he is, whether it's the South, Midwest, East Coast, whatever they may be, if the cross is not enough to love our brothers and sisters, then we have not understood what the cross has done for us. Our union with Christ is complete, sufficient, and final. We don't need external things. He did it for us. That is the beauty of the gospel. That we couldn't make it. We couldn't. No matter how hard we tried, all of our efforts, sooner or later, falls down. Or we get tired of trying so hard. Especially when life gets hard, and hard and hard and hard, then you give up. Thankfully, praise the Lord, that our salvation does not depend on our efforts. And our union with Christ is complete, sufficient, and final. Let's move to the second one, which is forgiveness is complete. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the circumcision of your uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. In the previous verse, Paul showed us that we are united to Christ, right? Now he leads us to understand how that union was made possible. Because our debt was completely canceled. In other words, our union with Christ rests on a glorious reality. I already mentioned, but the glorious reality is that our forgiveness is complete. And Paul reminds the Colossians and us, of course, of these very important truth that we must never forget, brothers and sisters. And that is our spiritual condition before salvation. You see, this is important, and Paul says it clearly, and you who were dead. This is important because when we forget from where the Lord brought us, then we become prideful. And then we start to think that, yeah, we are so good that the Lord had to saw something in me that he chose me. Well, that's not true. Paul says, you who were dead. And here we must be precise, because Paul is not using an allegory or a simple metaphor. He is describing the true spiritual condition of a person without Christ, dead in trespasses and sins. And notice, it says dead, not in intensive care, not sick, not weak, not recovering, dead, completely dead. This is crucial. Because if we do not understand the depth of our condition, we will not understand the greatness of what God has done through Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, sin did not leave man wounded, as many believe. It left him spiritually
dead,
unable to respond to God on his own. Now, the text does not end there. It says, God made alive together with him. God and his grace did not leave us in that condition. He gave us life together with Christ. And notice how he did it. He says, having forgiven us all our trespasses. This is also important. All our trespasses. Not some, not most, all of them. And this, of course, includes past, present, and future sins. Here, Paul presents forgiveness as complete, total, and final. There are no pending sins. Just like when you pay with your debit card and then you check your balance and it says transaction pending. It's not like that. There is no partial debt. Everything has been forgiven in Christ. Now, how did God do this? Verse 14 gives one of the most beautiful answers in the entire New Testament. Just listen to this. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, these he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Paul uses a legal image here. This image, every first century businessman would understand. He speaks of a record of death. In ancient times, this record of debt was a handwritten document saying that you owe money. And brothers and sisters, each one of us was born with an unpayable debt. Our debt was not just a few cents. It was a debt of infinite justice before an infinitely holy God. Every sin committed was another signature on that document declaring, I deserve death. And the text also says that this document or this record was against us. It stood opposed to us. It was like a relentless prosecutor presenting the evidence of our lies, our pride, and our lack of love, demanding justice. Now, it is important to keep the biblical balance, and you know me, I like to always give you the balance because it's important. The law is not bad. In fact, God's law is holy, righteous, and good. The problem is not the law. The problem is us. We cannot keep it. We cannot do enough to keep it completely and continuously. Therefore, what is good in itself becomes something that stands against us. And just to give you an example, the law is like a mirror. And you know very well that a mirror, its function is to show that my face is dirty. But the mirror has no power to clean my face. The problem is not the mirror. The problem is our uncleanness. The record of death was against us because he told the truth about us. A truth we could not change. But notice God's action. He did not merely file the document. The text says, these set aside. In the Greek, this means he removed it completely from the courtroom. And why or how? The text says, by nailing it to the cross. Now, think for a moment. Let's all think for a moment about the scene. When the Roman soldiers were hammering the nails into the hands of Jesus, in the spiritual realm, God was nailing the list of our sins to the wood. When the blood of Christ flowed on the cross, it flowed over the record of our death, covering it completely until not a single word remained legible. The Father did not simply overlook our transgressions. He transferred them to Christ. The Father looked at the cross and he did not see the sins of Jesus because Christ had no sin. Instead, the Father saw yours and mine, and they were canceled by the payment of the blood of Jesus. In ancient times, when a debt or this document, remember, this was a signed, handwritten document signed by the person who owed the money. But when that debt was fully paid, they put the word tetelestai, which is the word, it is finished or paid in full. And this was written over the document. Kind of like when you pay your, electric bill and you have the confirmation number, you put paid. Well, something like that. That was the word, tetelestai. And that is exactly what happened at the cross. In fact, this was the very proclamation of Christ at the cross. It is finished. And this, brothers and sisters, has profound implications for us. Because today, many believers live as if their debt were still partially active. They struggle with constant guilt, as if God were still keeping a record of their past sins. But this text, brothers and sisters, confronts us. If we are in Christ, our debt has already been canceled. We do not minimize sin, of course. Like I said, we still struggle with it. But we neither minimize the effectiveness of the cross. Beloved church, when the enemy tries to whisper you that God still has something against you, be encouraged, because you can point to the cross and say, that charge has already been brought forward. That charge, it's already judged. It's already paid. The document no longer exists. What remains is my risen Savior. That's all you need to say. Don't accept the guilt and the accusation. Let's consider our last heading, which is victory is final. Verse 15 says, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. This verse describes what we could call the paradox of the cross. In the eyes of the world, Christ was being displayed as a defeated and shamed criminal. But in the courtroom of God, the one who rules over the cosmos, the reality was the opposite. Christ was displaying Satan and his demons as the truly defeated ones. The cross was not the stage of Christ's shame, but it was the place where the enemy was forever humiliated. Paul is very specific when he speaks of rulers and authorities. These are not abstract forces. They are real hosts of evil that oppose God. Now, what is interesting here is that Paul uses the word disarm, and in Greek, it describes a practice in the ancient world when a warrior who, after defeating his opponent, would strip him of his armor and take away his weapons, leaving him completely defenseless. Now, what were they disarmed of? And I think, again, it is vital that we understand this. They were stripped of their legal ability to accuse us. As we saw in the previous verse, our death was nailed to the cross. Therefore, these accusing demons, whom Paul presents here as now powerless, no longer have any basis to demand our condemnation. The prosecutor of hell has been left without evidence because the record has been destroyed. Christ completely disarmed them. He took away the armor of accusation with which they once terrified the believer. But Paul adds that God put them to open shame. Now, for the church in Colossae to grasp the magnitude of this, the Apostle Paul alludes to the Roman triumph. When a general returned victorious from a war, Rome will come together for a military parade. The general rode in his triumphal chariot, and behind him, in chains, walked the defeated kings, generals, and soldiers. It was a parade designed to humiliate the enemy. The king who was once feared now walks in chains under the mockery of the crowd. And this is what Paul is describing here. At the cross, brothers and sisters, God displayed the rulers and authorities as defeated enemies. He exposed them to shame before the whole cosmos. Those who in chapter 1 were presented as creatures created by Christ, verse 16 says, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Now these rulers are shown as defeated rebels who can do nothing to recover what they had. So the victory was not partial. It was not hidden. It was total, definitive, and public. And brothers and sisters, again, this has an urgent application for us. The apostle writes this to a church being bombarded by error, Judaizers demanding circumcision, false teachers offering mysticism and the worship of angels. Now, why does the enemy insist on these things? Well, because the devil knows that he has been legally disarmed. And since he can no longer accuse us before the throne of God, now he uses deception and lies. It is the last desperate effort of a defeated enemy. He knows that Christ is Lord over every authority. So now his strategy is to convince us that Christ is not enough, that we need to add something more, an external ritual, a human philosophy, or a special mystical experience in order to be truly spiritual. But Christ himself warned that deception in the last days would be so strong that if possible, even the elect will be deceived. Deception is subtle, persistent, and dangerous because it does not seek to destroy us through open attacks. Deception seeks to draw us away from the sufficiency of the cross. That's why deception, lies, false doctrines enter the church. Because the goal, the devil, rulers, authorities, they know that they are defeated. So they cannot accuse believers before God. But he can drift away many. Beloved church, I pray that the Lord will help us to see clearly. Satan and his hosts has been defeated and humiliated. Yes, they have no legal ground to accuse us. But that is exactly the reason why today these demons attack through ideologies, diluted doctrines, and the subtle suggestion that the work of Christ needs a supplement. In conclusion, I return to the illustration from the beginning. Just as a company insists that its employees understand and practice safety rules to preserve their lives, our Lord and his grace has been repeating this truth again and again, especially in recent weeks. Because it is not enough to understand that Christ has won. Because even the demons know that. And the Bible says that even demons believe and they tremble. Why? Because they do not embrace or live out in faith. So for us, brothers and sisters, we must embrace and live out the truth. Brother or sister, do not live in fear of the dark spiritual realm, because they're destroyed, they're defeated. Also, do not live in fear of the lies of legalism, that you need to do this, you need to do that, you need to do that. If you are in Christ, brother or sister, your union is complete. Your forgiveness is total. And victory is absolute. So rest in the truth that at the cross, Christ has already done everything necessary. And I pray that the Lord would open the eyes of our hearts so that we may always remember, first, our union with Christ is complete. In him, we have a circumcised heart, and we are baptized into the new life. Second, our forgiveness is total. The record of your debt has been destroyed. In him, we have forgiveness. And third, victory over evil is definitive. In him, we have victory over all rulers and authorities. And once again, it is not enough to understand this intellectually. It must be embraced by faith and live out in daily life. Therefore, brothers and sisters, rest in the complete work of Christ on your behalf. In him, you are complete. Amen? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for encouraging your people to trust fully and completely on the perfect work of Christ. Jesus, you are sufficient, and we need nothing else. Father, thank you for your word. I pray that your Holy Spirit will work in our hearts, that your Holy Spirit will bring new life to those who are in our midst, that they might not be saved yet. But I pray that the Holy Spirit will convince of sin, judgment, and righteousness. I pray, Lord, that those who are lost will trust in the complete and sufficient work of Christ on our behalf. And I also pray for my dear brothers and sisters that your word will encourage us to live firmly in confidence that you sent your Son and his work is complete. And we need nothing else. Thank you, Lord. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.